And Lord, may that be our heart to honor you in everything that we do, everything we think, everything we say, our attitudes, our actions, Lord, our character, our integrity. May it represent the God that saves us, that saved us, the one we walk with, the one that redeemed us. We thank you, Father, that the Redeemer, our Redeemer, sits at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. And we thank you for your prayers for us, Jesus. We need you. We love you. Help us every day to walk with you and to realize not only what we have in Christ, but who we are in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Good evening. The joy of the Lord. Amen. Don't you love it? The love of the saints. How precious. We are continuing on in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And tonight we're going to be studying verses 12 through 32. And the title of tonight's message is, Shall the Sword Devour Forever? We're not only going to spend time in 2 Samuel, but we're also going to be in the book of Philemon for probably the majority of this evening. But I think you'll see why as we go through the scriptures, and why the Lord put that upon my heart. Philemon, if you want to put a bookmark there, it's just to the right of the book of Titus, which is to the right of 2 Timothy, which is to the right of 1 Timothy. So if you could make your way to Philemon 2, but we are starting out in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And we're going to be talking about, among other things, some significant terminology, doctrinal terminology. There's several of them. One called imputation or to impute. Another one, justification. Another one, propitiation. And we're going to wrap it up with reconciliation. So, pray that God keeps your ears and your minds open so that we can understand what He's trying to speak to us tonight. But last time as we left off, 2 weeks ago actually, we left off where Abner, who remember was Saul's commander-in-chief. Saul is now dead. Abner, the commander-in-chief of Saul's army, is still on the scene. And he took Saul's youngest son, Ish-bosheth, and he made him king of Israel. We know that David was God's anointed to be king. David's a king of Judah. Israel, of course, is divided between Israel and Judah at this particular point in time. And we also know that, you know, God's plan was for David to be the king. But Abner, we see he's gotten in the way a little bit. He's trying to exercise some of his own authority. Seems to be a power struggle. So Abner and the servants of Ish-bosheth, they went to a place called Mahanaim to Gibeon. That's where David was. And we see in verse 13, it says that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David, they went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on one side of the pool, and on the other side, the other on the other side of the pool. Zeruiah, David's sister, had three sons. One is Joab, we just read about him. Another one, Abishai, and another one, Asahel. And we're gonna read about Asahel tonight in a little bit. So Joab is actually David's nephew. Joab was the leader of David's army. Abner was the leader of Ish-bosheth's army. And Joab and Abner, we find them on opposite sides, tells us here in verse 13, of the pool of Gibeon. And Abner, verse 14, said to Joab, Let the young men now arise and play before us. Now, this word play, it doesn't mean that they're playing games. There's a war game going on here. There's a battle. They're competing. Let them play before us. And Joab said, Let them arise. So Joab, he sent 12 men. We see this in verse 15. They rose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. So each has 12 men. Probably, I would suspect, some of their best soldiers. And it's kind of like a duel of sorts, a face-off. Faced off in battle. 12 on 12 and winner take all. But look what happened. We see this in verse 16. It says, "And they caught every one his fellow by the head, one on one, and thrust his sword into his fellow's side so that they fell down together. Wherefore that place was called Helkah Hazarim," which is in Gibeon. It means the field of sharp swords. So they killed each other, all 24 of those men, 12 on each side. They destroyed one another. In all that bloodshed, all the fighting, nothing changed between the two sides, for we still see Ishbosheth on one side and the army of Joab on the other. Everybody lost. 24 men are dead. So the armies of Abner and David, they go to battle. We see in verses 17 and 18, "And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of David before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zeruiah, there Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe." He was quite a fast runner. That's what the Bible's telling us here. This guy could run like a gazelle. When you look up his name and you do a little bit of research on the language, they said this guy could run like a gazelle. I can't run like a gazelle, can you? What's that? Yeah, crippled one. Yeah, one crawling perhaps. So Asahel, he pursued after Abner. We see this in verse 19. "And in going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, 'Art thou Asahel?' And he said, 'I am.'" So continuing on, "And Abner said to him, 'Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left and lay thee hold on one of these young men and take thee his armor.' But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, 'Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to thy brother Joab?'" He says, "Take the armor of one of my young men. Stop chasing me." And in those days, you see, armor of a general was quite a war prize. So Abner says, "No, don't take mine. Take it from this other guy." But he couldn't convince him. Abner said, "Don't make me kill you. For if I did, how could I face your brother Joab?" But Asahel wouldn't stop. He kept on pursuing. Verse 23 says, "Howbeit he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, and the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, they stood still." He just wouldn't let it go. The butt of the spear, not the pointy end of the spear, the butt end of the spear, probably sharpened a bit so they could stick it in the ground without damaging the tip. But nonetheless, he jabbed the spear into Asahel under the fifth rib and all the way out his back. And of course, the Bible tells us it killed him. Asahel wouldn't stop. And sometimes, you know, maybe we don't know when to stop either. He wouldn't let go. Maybe it's a word from the Lord for some of us tonight. I don't know. Maybe he's saying, just let it go. I can deal with it. I can take care of business. And you know, sometimes for me personally, I can allow things to really bug me. They keep playing over and over and over in my mind, but that's not what God wants for me. And that's not what he wants for you either. He doesn't want my mind on that situation constantly. He doesn't want my mind on that person. He doesn't want my mind on some kind of pattern because it brings strife or aggravation, doesn't it? You know, our mind isn't where it ought to be. When our mind isn't on the Lord, it's going elsewhere. And that's not where God would have us to be. Isaiah 26, verse 3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed where? On him." Why? because he trusts in him. That's where it is. That's where it should be. And we can, you know, we can hold on to anger. We can hold on to bitterness. But the reality is, those things hold on to us, don't they? It's like a clamp around our heart, holding us back from what the Lord would have us to do, trusting him completely. But Asahel said, no, I'm not going to back down. And he wouldn't give up, and it killed him. It killed him. Those that came to the place, they looked down, they saw this man on the ground, dead. So Asahel's brothers, Abishai and Joab, pursued after Abner. We see this in verse 24. We'll read right to the end of the chapter. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Ammah that lieth before Gaia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. And the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? And Joab said, as God liveth, unless thou hadst spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up from everyone from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more, neither fought they anymore. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 300 men died. And they took up Asahel, buried him in a sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. That's a lot of people killed, isn't it? And I think the point is, it could have stopped, but it didn't stop. It didn't stop. But there's some very, very important questions that are asked in this section. The first one, and we see in verse 26, shall the sword devour forever? The second question, don't you know that it will end up in bitterness? The third question, how long shall it be? The question, how long will we allow this to go on? Because, listen, if we allow it to go on, what's going to happen? He says it right here. The sword will devour all of us. Bitterness will be our life. In other words, we can't allow it to continue this way. It'll end up in destruction. It'll end up in bitterness and death, just like Asahel. Something has to be done. And that's what I want to talk about for the rest of the evening. Maybe there are those conflicts in personal lives that need to be dealt with. It means, as we see in 2 Samuel, someone needs to take the initiative. Well, praise God for Abner in this case, asking all the right questions. Shall the sword devour forever? Don't you know that it's going to be bitterness in the latter end? And how long shall it be? How long is this going to go on? Turn with me to the book of Philemon. It's a short book. Grand total of 25 verses, but there's some really wonderful principles in here. A little background to this book. It's a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote to this man named Philemon. And Paul was in prison. He was in house arrest in the city of Rome. And the Lord blessed Paul. Even though he was a prisoner, he had a private rented room chained to a guard 24 hours a day in this house arrest. And while Paul was there, he had an opportunity to share the gospel, the good news of salvation, with a man named Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave from the city of Colossae who came to Rome. What's he doing in Rome? Well, Onesimus ran away from his owner. He ran because he stole money from him, and he sought refuge in Rome. But somehow, and this is all God's providence, it's all God's hand, somehow while he was in Rome, Onesimus hooks up with Paul. And through this meeting, the conversation that Paul would have with him, and vice versa, Onesimus had a life-changing experience. He came to Christ. Onesimus was saved. And Paul and Onesimus developed this wonderful relationship, and they began to learn more about each other. They began to get to know each other. And Onesimus revealed to Paul, he said, you know, I'm from Colossae. I'm sure Paul's taken back a little bit, maybe thinking, you know, you've got to be kidding me. I know someone there that lives in Colossae. It's his name. His name is Philemon. Do you know Philemon? Do I know Philemon? I'm his slave. And I ran away from him because I stole money. I escaped from Colossae and I came to Rome. Maybe Paul's thinking, you ripped off my friend Philemon? Yeah. Onesimus, that's not good. It's not right. And it has to be made right. You need to return to your master, make things right, go back to work, and now then you can serve God in your job. You can't go on like this. You think that through your escape you've been made free, but you need to make it right or you'll be in bondage to him. So you need to return. But before you go, I'm going to write a letter on your behalf. And this is the letter we see here, explaining all that happened. I'm going to express to Philemon how you've changed, how there's been a great change in your life. You're now a brother in Christ. And as a result of your sin, you seemed useless to Philemon, but now, Onesimus, through Christ, you are profitable. You're useful. The name Onesimus, by the way, means useful. He's now useful. You will now live up to your name. And this is what prompted this letter to be written. So Paul made this appeal for Onesimus. We see in verse 10, he said, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds. He describes his love for Onesimus. He calls him his son, not paternally, but spiritually. Calls him his son because it was through Paul that Onesimus received a new birth, he received Christ. He said, I've begotten him in my bonds. In other words, while I was imprisoned. And in go down to verses 15 and 16, he says, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, but not as a servant, but more than a servant, but now as a beloved brother, especially to me, but more to you in the flesh and now in the Lord. So he says to Philemon, listen, this man has changed. He's become a new creation. You need to have a new relationship, a relationship founded upon something far different than you once had before, greater because he's now your brother in Christ. And isn't it just a beautiful thing that when the Lord establishes new relationships between old friends, founded upon a brand new beginning, a brand new start, a whole different kind of relationship because it's based on Jesus Christ. Amen. It makes it beautiful. You know, maybe there's people in your life that you used to hang out with doing other things that weren't good, and now you can have fellowship together because you've both come to Jesus. And you know what it's like. A relationship in Jesus Christ is so much stronger, so much more beautiful because it's founded upon the Lord. And it's such a blessing to see God working mutually in the lives of you and your friends or associates, whoever it might be. And this is what Paul is trying to convey to Philemon. Whatever your relationship you had before, what you've got now is something brand new. You're no longer a slave. You are now a brother in Christ. So with that background, how they connected, what took place, I'd like to move forward to verses 17 and 18. And Paul said this, again, he's writing to Philemon, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him, Onesimus, as myself, and if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught or anything, put that on my account. If you call me a partner, receive Onesimus as you would receive me, as a co-laborer in Christ, I want you to look at Onesimus in a different way. But not only that, not only do I want you to look at him in a different way, if he has wronged you, verse 18 says, or owes you anything, put it on my account, and I will repay you. There will come a day I'll repay you. I know he ran from you. I know he stole from you. Whatever the problem, whatever he did, Paul said, I'm going to make it right. Put it on my account. I'll pay the price for his sin against you. And this brings us to the first of the truths I wanted to mention today, and that is of imputing. Putting to the account of another. Add up the charge. Add up the debt. Put it on my account rather than yours. Impute the cost to me. And this is what Paul's saying. In the book of Romans chapter 4, it speaks of this in verses 6 through 8. It says, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness apart from that man's work, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Whatever sin it is, whatever has been done, whatever he's done, whatever she has done, whatever you and I have done, Jesus is saying, whatever it is, if you owe anything, put it on my account, put it on my bill. Jesus put that sin debt on himself. The Bible tells us that Jesus became sin for us. He put that debt of sin, which was death, on his own account. That's how our sins are forgiven. And then something else takes place. The second term, the first was imputed or imputation. They all mean the same thing. The second term is they are justified or justification. Now, what does this mean? Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Romans 5:18, therefore, as by the offense of one, speaking of the sin of Adam, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, speaking of Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification. This is important, justification to life. David said, blessed is the man whom the Lord will not impute sin. I won't impute sin to you. In fact, because of the work of one man, Jesus on the cross, what he did, justification becomes available to all men. It means this. It means just God looks at you and I in Christ just as if I've never sinned. So it's not only the Lord saying, if he wronged you or messed up in any way, put it on my account. He goes further. He said, you are justified. It's as though you never sinned in the first place. It's a legal term, more than not guilty, but it means to declare that you've never done anything wrong. I don't know about you, but I find that amazing. I find it absolutely miraculous and incredible. It's so far above our human capacity that it's difficult to understand. God, how can that be? Well, we walk by faith and not by sight. God says it's so. So it's so. The forgiveness of Jesus Christ, the cleansing power of his blood, so complete. And as we stand in a legal position in Christ, God looks at us through Christ and says, just as if they've never sinned. The sinless perfection of Jesus Christ seen in us. And therefore, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, can't we? We don't have to be ashamed. Boldly, not brashly, but boldly, with courage. Without fear. And because of that, I can have fellowship with my God. I can enjoy him. And I don't have to wonder if he hears me. I don't have to fear approaching him. I am justified. I am pronounced legally righteous before God the Father. And listen, I know I fail. I know I fall. I know I continue. But this amazing imputation, whatever he has done, place it on my account, leading to justification, not just pronounced guilty, not guilty, but pronounced righteous. Pronounced righteous. So we have our sin imputed to Jesus' account. We're justified, we're pronounced righteous, but that's not all. There's another term, and they go wonderfully together. Of course they do. God put them in His Word, and that's the word propitiation. What does that mean? Well, Romans 3 speaks of this. In verses 23 through 25, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Amen to that, right? "Being justified freely," again, just as if I've never sinned, "and pronounced righteous by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sin." Now, propitiation, it means this, family. It's the act of God, motivated by His immense love for me, His immense love for you, whereby God accepts the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ as total and completely sufficient, a complete and sufficient sacrifice for my sin. It's the satisfaction of God's righteous and holy wrath through the shed blood of Jesus. Judgment, in other words, has been executed, but it's not on me. It's not on you. And, you know, we can hear this and we can contemplate this and wonder, is it possible? Is it even possible that all the wrong that I have done aren't put to my account but placed on Christ's account? The wrong I have done, the sins I've committed are applied to or imputed to the account of Jesus so that I'm now justified just as if I've never sinned. And not only that, the righteous judgment that I deserve because of my sin, I will never, ever receive. This is huge. Why won't I receive it? It's because it was taken by Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle spoke of this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He said, "For He," speaking of the Father, "made Him," Jesus Christ, His Son, "who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus." Now, wouldn't you agree with me that the holy wrath of God is something that's proper? We believe in justice, don't we? We believe in perfect justice. And God executes perfect justice. We deserve His wrath. When Adam sinned, God said, "You shall surely die." Didn't He? That would be just. That would be proper. Because we serve a God that's perfect in all ways. Yes, family, He's perfect in love, but He is perfect in His judgment too. Judgment must take place. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is" what? It's death. That's judgment, isn't it? Spiritual death and separation from God, that's just, it's proper, it's what we deserve because we've sinned. But I am so thankful that it doesn't end there. God loves us so much that He took what we deserve, the wrath that we deserve, the death that we deserve, and became sin for us because He that knew no sin became sin for us and put it to death, death on the cross. In God's wrath, God put His only begotten Son to death rather than me. He placed His wrath on the righteous one, the Holy One, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. And God accepted that blood of Jesus as the complete and satisfying sacrifice for all of our sin. He became our sin. And when He became our sin, He absorbed the wrath of God upon Himself. That's propitiation. He absorbed the wrath that I deserve, the wrath that you deserve. God says, "I'm going to lay that on my Son." God's righteous anger was totally and completely satisfied Justice was meted out when he that knew no sin became sin for us, so that we, because of what Jesus did, would be just as righteous as the Lord because we're in Christ. It's incredible when we wrap our minds around this, at least to even a small degree. Not only are sins remembered no more, but you are imputed or accounted as being righteous, not just forgiven. God looks at you as if you've never sinned. And because of propitiation, God's righteous judgment was poured out upon God's only Son. Therefore, Jesus can say this, Father, and we see this in Philemon, Father, if they owe you anything, and we do, charge it to my account. Charge it to my account. I took it upon myself. So again, I can freely go to my Father. I can have intimacy with my Father in heaven, not based on anything that I have done, but what Jesus has done on my behalf. I know I'm a sinner, but I know what He's done for me. You might be thinking, well, you know, this is really, really good. This is incredible. It's miraculous. I understand that my sin is not imputed or placed to my account. I understand that because of this imputation, I am justified. God looks at me just as if I've never sinned. I also understand that God's judgment is perfect. And Jesus took upon Himself the wrath that was due me. I realize that judgment was satisfied perfectly in Jesus. But it doesn't even end there. It results in one more thing, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation means to simply just to restore to favor. We were separated from God. He's, I want to restore you to favor. It means to bring the differences between two parties from here to here. Bring the difference to nothing. Reestablishment of a friendly relation between parties that are at odds with one another. And you see, family, separation between God and man was because of man, not because of God. It was because of our sin. But reconciliation, this restoration to favor, was initiated by who? It was initiated by God. He said, I'm not going to let him go. It was the death of Jesus that brought reconciliation and restored relationship. Jesus could have said, I'm not going to do this. It's their crime. They have to pay. And you know, he would have been perfectly justified in doing so. But no, that's not what happened. He said, I will take the initiative. I'll pay the price. I'll lay my life down on that cross willingly. You see, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Maybe you're wondering, well, how do I take this and fashion this into my life? How can I take this and apply it? Well, Jesus did that for you and me. He removed our deserved righteous wrath, and it was initiated by the innocent party to bring us to reconciliation, to bring us to oneness, and to bring us into unity. And He did it as not only as a wonderful act of grace on His part, but He also did it as an example for us too. Now, does it mean that Jesus died in order to reconcile that I need to die also? Yes. Yes. You see, for reconciliation to take place, and we've seen this as we've gone through these terms, if for reconciliation to take place, someone's got to die. Someone's got to die to self. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "In all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ." And then He did something else. He said, "And He has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Oh my. Jesus initiated reconciliation on our part, and He says, now you've got that ministry. It means we have to reconcile also, just as Jesus did. You see, for us to reconcile between ourselves, or me and my Father in heaven, Jesus had to die. And if we're at odds with someone, we need to exercise the ministry of reconciliation, which means that someone has to die to self. If a husband and wife are at odds, in order for reconciliation to take place, what are we saying? Someone's got to die. Someone's got to die to self. Someone's got to stop being selfish. Maybe in your work life, there's somebody at work that you just can't seem to get along with, a coworker, or maybe even a boss. You see, in order for reconciliation to take place, what has to happen? Someone has to die to self. And if you're saved and your boss isn't, guess who has to die to self? Yeah. You know, for us husbands, if you can't seem to love your wife as Christ loves the church, as Jesus commands, in order for reconciliation to take place, someone has to die to self. And wives, if there's difficulty in submitting to your husbands, as the Bible instructs, and there's disunity in the home as a result, reconciliation can only take place through death, right? Death to self. You see, God Himself had to die for us to be reconciled with Him. He had to. There was no other way. And you know, we can go on battling, can't we? We can keep arguing. We can keep bitterness in our heart. We can keep finger pointing, accusing, blaming the other. But what's going to happen? Well, the battle's going to rage on forever. So the question is, do we want reconciliation? Do we want oneness? Do we want restoration? Well, if the answer to that is yes, then you know it has to happen. Someone has to die. If I lay down my way of thinking, this isn't easy to do. This is the way I think. If I lay down my way of thinking, my priorities, my desires, my wishes, my position, my stance in this battle, then I'm dying to self to bring about reconciliation, oneness, and unity. Am I willing to do that? We have to be willing to do that because that's what Jesus did for me. He didn't deserve death, did he? No, I deserve death. Yet he chose to die to himself in order to bring us to oneness with his Father. You know, I've shared with you this personal account years ago when we came to the Lord. It created an enormous battle in our family. One we just did not anticipate. And it was hard. It was a hard 3 years. So difficult that we didn't even want to answer the phone. Wondering who would be on the other end of the line. We had our position. They had their position. They're on one side of the pool, we're on the other side of the pool. Mm-hmm. Nothing happened. Nothing got better. We barely spoke. Battle lines drawn. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. You don't see, you don't see. Didn't get us anywhere. And praise God. Praise God for my bride. She woke up one morning and she said, I know what I need to do. And I knew exactly what she was talking about, at least a little bit of it. I know what I need to do. To do what? To satisfy, to make things right. That's all I knew. I said, what do you need to do? Well, I need to get on the phone and call your folks and ask them to forgive me. I said, you're crazy. I'm still engaged in the battle. Well, she did what God asked her to do. Die to self to bring about unity and oneness. You see, the battle lines need to be erased or the war will continue forever and ever and ever. It says here in 2 Samuel, shall the sword devour forever. Well, that day when Jackie died to self, a miracle took place instantaneously. Didn't have to wait. God did a miracle. God does miracles. Instant healing, restoration because of death to self. Is that what you want? Do you want restoration and healing with whomever might be? Then you need to do what Jesus did. Die to self. I need to do it. Are you willing to say, if there's going to be reconciliation between me and whomever else it might be, then I must die to myself? Are you willing to do that? I'll die to my anger. I'll die to my bitterness. I'll die to my hostility, my position, my pride, in order that reconciliation takes place. It has to be this way. There's no other way. And believe me, I'd love to be able to work around this. Well, there's got to be a different way. Who wants to die to self? Nobody really wants to. But it's something we must do. You see, if someone doesn't step up to the plate, the battle's going to wage forever. Again, in 2 Samuel 2, verse 26, then Abner called Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it shall be or will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? Listen, we can't allow the battle to rage. It would have been very, very easy for God to wash his hands and simply destroy us. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him would not perish but everlasting life. You see, God desired reconciliation. So what did he do? He initiated it. We need to initiate too. To reconcile, whoever that would be, whoever it was that wronged us, whoever it might have been that hurt us, and maybe hurt us so deeply that all you want to do is lash out and say, you have to pay for this. But the proper response is the same response that Jesus gave when we were dead in trespasses and our sin, and that is this: charge it to my account. I paid the price. I died to reconcile, to make all things right. I died for you, and I also died for that other person too. If he wronged you, or if he or she owes you anything, then charge it to my account. When Stephen was being stoned to death, you remember what happened? He looked up to heaven, and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And you know who was an audience, don't you? Saul of Tarsus. Holding the garments so that those who were throwing stones could throw them without being encumbered. And it had an impact on Paul. Saul, who later became Paul. And he learned well from Stephen and from his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he was able to write to Philemon and said, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, charge it to my account. You see, he learned. But the question for us is, will we learn too? Are you and I willing to die to self and realize it's really not about us? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus and what he did for me. He laid his life down to absorb the wrath that was due my way. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to do the same? If we want reconciliation and restoration, we have to be willing. Let's pray. And Father, these things challenge us. Sometimes they're not easy to hear because they cause us to look inwardly at our own hearts and we see things that we just know aren't right. But you've shown us the way. You've shown us the right way. You've shown us the better way. And I thank you, Father, for all that you have done, that all of the sin, the hurt, the things that we've caused have been imputed to your Son, Jesus. And through his death on the cross, we've been justified. You look at us and praise you, Father. You look at us in Christ as if we've never even sinned. We thank you that the wrath that was due us, that satisfied perfect justice, you said, I'm going to put that on my Son. So you don't have to suffer. Just believe in him. And then you initiated reconciliation that we might be made right with you. Help us to learn. Help us to grow. I pray, Lord, that you would write this upon our heart, because if there's situations as we described tonight, conflicts or whatever, bitterness or things keep on going and going and going, maybe we're not in that position right now, but sooner or later we're going to end up there with somebody. And if any of us are in that position now, Father, I pray that we would take heed, that we would listen, that we would obey your word, because we don't want the sword to devour. We don't want to live lives in bitterness. We don't want to have to say, how long is this going to last? How long is this going to go on? Lord, help us to do our part as your children, as followers of your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.